Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 37. This is commonly known as the passage concerning the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Starting in verse 22, "Then was brought unto him, the Lord Jesus Christ, one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the mouth of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is committed by people because they do not want the light of the gospel to reveal to them what type of person they really are. This is really the crux of the matter when we deal with the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. People that sit under the light of the gospel do not want that light to shine upon them and reveal themselves for what they are. Jesus said, "He that is not with me is against me." It's a very, very straightforward, clear-cut statement that no one can get around. There is no neutrality concerning the kingdom of God. Those who are against the Lord Jesus Christ are pictured by B.H. Carroll. And I want to quote this by the way of introduction into our passage today. Carroll said this of those who hate the light of the gospel: "I hate the light. It exposes my secret sins. It strips me of my mask of self-respect. It humiliates me. The light shows how sensual, how groveling, how beastly, how devilish I really am. It exposes my chains. It advertises my bondage to pride, lust, and money. It makes me loathsome to myself. I hate this painful light, this awful purity. O Prince of Darkness, restore my self-esteem. Reestablish my respectability." No respectable person has ever come to Jesus Christ. By way of review, we had one message last week on this passage dealing with verses 22 through 24. And I want to open up basically what we dealt with last week and then go on to our next section. We learned that Jesus had been preaching for a year and a half, doing signs and wonders, samia, doing many miracles to credential his ministry and to credential the fact that he truly was the Son of David, the Messiah. Very few people in the gospel records we find truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He had very few followers up to this point in his ministry. In verse 22, we have the account of Jesus healing the man that was deaf and dumb. The meaning in the passage is that the man was deaf, dumb, and blind as a result of his demon possession. He was not like this all the time. He was able to see, hear, and speak. But because of the demon that possessed him, he lost his sight, he lost his hearing, and his mouth and tongue were closed. The windows of his soul were closed, and he could not communicate with man, and he could not cry out to his Savior. The picture that is drawn here is of a man who is in a hopeless condition, impossible for him to communicate with anyone or to cry out for help. And Jesus did what no one else could do. Jesus went up to this man that was deaf, this man that was blind, and this man that could not communicate with anybody, and Jesus touched him. Jesus healed this man. Jesus expelled the demon out of this man, and this man was able to behold his Savior all in a moment. He expelled this unwilling demon by force. The demon did not want to leave him, but Jesus, by his fiat decree, was able to do this by his power and the Spirit. But the focus of the story has little to do with the man himself. For now on, we will see that this man is basically pushed aside. The whole focus of the story is the Pharisees' reaction and the people's reaction to Jesus Christ and what he did. The significance really is on the ruling class's attitude toward their Messiah. We see in verse 23 the reaction of the people. We see that they were not able to commit themselves to believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. They saw all the miracles. They saw what he did, and they witnessed this demon-possessed man being restored to health, restored to spiritual health, where he was once blind, now he could see. He was deaf, now he could hear. He could not speak, and now he could speak. All the people, the Bible tells us, were amazed, meaning they were confused. They were beside themselves. They were insane with the inability to really come to grips and to commit themselves that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And they did this over and over and over again. They kept talking about what wonderful things Jesus did, and at the same time, they could not commit to the fact that Jesus Christ truly is the Son of God. They said something like this: "He is the son of David, isn't he?" "No, he cannot be the son of David." "But he must be the son of David. Is he the son of David?" And they went back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, and nobody would commit to the reality of what they had just witnessed and what the prophets before them had written about. And then in verse 24, we have the slanderous charges from the Pharisees. The Pharisees just vomited out the slanderous charge against Jesus that he was in league with Beelzebub himself. He did this by the power of the devil. He was one of the devil's demons himself, and this is why this demon was expelled, because only a demon-possessed person, only a demon would listen to somebody in Satan's kingdom. They would not obey the commands from anybody outside of Satan's kingdom. Therefore, Jesus had to be connected somehow to Satan himself. This was a slanderous charge against the Son of God, and they did it without even thinking about it. They reasoned this: demons only flee from their victims at the command of Satan. Therefore, Jesus is in league with Beelzebub himself. We made one observation, and that observation was that the demon-possessed man is a vivid picture of the state of fallen man. All men are in this state that we see this man in. Men are deaf, dumb, and blind spiritually. But when Jesus emancipated this man from the demon, when Jesus rescued this man from this demon possession, he was able to see, he was able to hear, and he was able to speak to his Savior, incredibly, completely restored to health, spiritual and physical. He was able to behold his Savior. He was able to hear his Savior. He was able to speak to his Savior. And this is what happens at conversion. When a man is saved by the saving grace of God, his eyes are open, his ears are opened, and he can see his Savior in all of his glory. Well, today we want to deal with verses 25 through 29. And in this passage, we have Jesus confronting the Pharisees And in doing so, he destroys their slanderous reasonings concerning our Savior. I will tell you what the rest of the outline is. In verse 30, hopefully we will deal verses 30 through 32 next week. In verse 30, Jesus declares there is no neutrality concerning the kingdom of God. In verses 31 through 32, Jesus declares that there truly is a doctrine of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And in verses 33 through 37, Jesus' final rebuke and condemnation toward the slanderous Pharisees. What I want us to notice now is that you will see that no one else speaks after this. These are all the words of Jesus. We had a narrative of the man being saved. We have a narrative of the people's reaction. And then we have a narrative of the Pharisees' reaction to what Jesus had done. Now Jesus is going to speak concerning this matter from verses 25 on through verse 37. In verse 25, it reads, "And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand." He confronts them immediately with what they have just said. A period of time had elapsed. The Pharisees were not there to witness this great miracle. They always had their minions in there following Jesus around like little spies. And whenever Jesus did or said something that they thought was scandalous, they would run to their bosses and tell them what Jesus had done. Well, this is the case. There was a time period where all that had to happen and the Pharisees had to come and come into the vicinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll notice also that when the Pharisees charged Jesus, they were not speaking to him. They were speaking to the spies, and they were speaking to anybody in the crowd that would dare to listen to their slanders. Jesus, or like Simon the Pharisee, who invited Jesus into his house, Jesus read their thoughts. He read their minds. He knew what they were thinking. He knew what they were saying, and he confronted them. On our parallel passage in Mark chapter 3, We see this in a very dramatic scene. Mark reveals that Jesus Christ just confronted them with the full force of the argument right away. And Mark says, "And he called them unto him and said unto them in parables," reasonings, not a parable in the classic sense of the word, but basically telling them, reasoning with them about this situation. "How can Satan cast out Satan?" This is what Jesus said to these men right off the bat. The original Greek word for called out is summon them. Now, we don't know how Jesus did this. It must have been an amazing thing to watch, though. What did Jesus do? Did he say, "Come here"? Or did he send John over there as an emissary and he asked them to stand before Jesus Christ? We don't know, but we do know this. Jesus summoned those slanderers to come before them, and they immediately obeyed him. Because of his power and his might as the Son of God, they had no choice but to immediately obey his command, just like that demon obeyed his command. When he exorcised the demon out of that man, that demon obeyed him. And in this case, we see the same thing. Jesus summoned the Pharisees, and they immediately stood before Jesus Christ. We notice also that the crowd, no doubt, gathered around also. They were curious. They wanted to see what Jesus was about to say. A lot of people were standing around and wondering what Jesus was about to do. And he directly confronted them with their evil charges. He says, literally, "How can Satan cast out Satan?" These are the first words out of his mouth, according to Mark. But I want to go back to our text in Matthew. And this is the first of his two arguments. He builds upon his arguments. This is his major premise now. Jesus confronted them with the universal axiom that no experienced man can deny. What is that? He says civil war divides a nation. He says that a city divided against itself cannot stand, and a family enduring inward strife cannot stand. These are axioms that everybody understands as being true. You divide a country, much like the Civil War, In the Civil War, the Southerners used to call it the struggle. Our country was almost estrided because we were divided. A city cannot stand if it's divided. And certainly a family cannot stand if it's divided. A family can endure much. But if a man and woman are united as a man and wife when they raise their family, they can survive. Let's say we have a wayward child. And this child does not want anything to do with the purity of the family, the goodness of the parents, and the wonderment that God has given us in the home. Well, if one of the people, one of the spouses, takes sides with that child, the family is divided. That is a divided family. But if a mother and a father stand together and raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, no matter what that child does, that family is united, no matter how bad it gets. A divided family has everything to do with the marriage relationship. The original language talks about that there's always one faction constantly fighting, constantly attacking the rest. It's not equal. This person's equally wrong, and this person's equally wrong, and they're constantly fighting. No, not at all. There's always a person, there's always one faction constantly attacking the others. The implication is found in the following verse in Jesus' minor premise. This is the second part of his argument in verse 26. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? He's asking them this very serious question. How can you charge me with being in league with Beelzebub? Because what you're saying is Jesus has just ordered me, who is a member of his kingdom, to divide his kingdom. It doesn't make any sense. There's a coordinate conjunction here that explains how he worded it. He basically said this, and if it were true, as you have just claimed, then Satan has just expelled Satan. He has purposefully divided himself in a civil war. Now, no one's going to do that who is the king of a kingdom. And he's telling us it's impossible for any rational king to want to do this, including Satan. So thus, the conclusion is that Satan's kingdom will not stand if it's divided against itself. This was the old Machiavellian maxim, divide and conquer. Machiavelli did not start that. Satan did. So the reality then is that demons, or the demons of hell, are not at odds with one another. The arguments of the slanderous Pharisees do not make sense, and they are wrong, and they are lies. The demons of hell are not at odds with one another. They are all on board with one mission and one purpose. They act in unison without dissension. Now, that's pretty admirable. Think about it. They do not deviate from their master. They do not rebel against their master. There is a plan. There is a purpose, there is a goal, there is a structure to their organization, and they are all on board in unity. They serve their master and his designs without question. It's amazing. The only person that can overrule Satan is Jesus Christ himself. In verse 27, Jesus goes on with his argument, and if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. Now, this gets complicated, so you need to follow along with the arguments of Jesus Christ here. Why did he just say that? Well, let's look into it. Jesus' argument is ad hominem, to the man. He's speaking directly to their arguments to show the fallacy of their arguments. In other words, Jesus told them they are being dishonest in their charge because they themselves approved of Jewish exorcists. There were exorcists in Judah during this period of time. The seven sons of Sceva. You find in the book of Acts, Mark chapter 9 and verse 38 through 40, We hear about these Jewish people that were exorcists among the Jews, and they would cast out demons, and they were approved by these Jewish rulers to go ahead and do this. Well, Jesus uses this reality to show them that they are being slanderous and hypocritical in their charges against Jesus Christ. Now, the Pharisees did not expect this response at all. Jesus just established in verse 26 that Satan would never attack his own kingdom. Very interesting. Now he tells them that their own disciples claim to exorcise demons, and it is acceptable practice among the Jews. So what is he saying? He's saying, are you saying that the people that you have approved to exorcise demons, are they in league with the demon, with Satan also? Of course not. You would never allow that. But that's what you're saying about me. So his argument is very simple, if I can summarize it. If you are saying that I cast out demons by Beelzebub, are you also saying that your own exorcist cast out demons by Beelzebub also? Of course not. You would never admit to that. Your own followers prove that you are blasphemers. Your own followers are proving that you are slanderers, that you are gossipers. It's very, very strong language. And then he tells them in the end of the verse, your own exorcists that you have approved of are going to judge you for what you've done. And then in verse 28, here we find that Jesus completes his argument in the form of denouncing these slanderers. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. But here is the crux of the matter. This is what Jesus really came to do. He came here to destroy the works of the devil. The kingdom of God has come unto you. This is the first thing he said when he started his Galilean ministry. Jesus has proven by right reason and logic, believe it or not, that he has absolutely no connection with Satan at all. He is not in league with Satan at all. Therefore, Jesus is intricately involved and connected to his Father and the Spirit. Therefore, when he commanded that demon be exorcised out of that man, he was doing it in the power of the Spirit on behalf of the kingdom of heaven. He, in effect, said to them that a new era has begun. He came there. He came to this earth, took on flesh to destroy the works of the devil. That's what he did to do. He is in direct opposition to the kingdom of Satan. He is not in nowhere, no, not at all in league with the devil. Now, his ministry is what Israel had claimed to have been waiting for. They had been waiting for the Messiah for centuries, 400 years. There was nothing from God, no word from God at all. And now Jesus comes and they're rejecting him. What did they want? They wanted a Messiah that would crush their political enemies. They said, we want to be relieved from the yoke of Rome. We no longer want to be in bondage to Rome. We want our Messiah to come and gather a great army and destroy our political enemies. Well, Jesus had just showed them that that was not about to happen. Jesus revealed that the enemy of the kingdom of heaven is Satan. It certainly is not Rome. Rome is small potatoes compared to the kingdom of Satan himself. So the expulsion of the demon from its victim reveals that the kingdom of God has already come to Israel. It is already in play. He is already working this out. He's showing the power of the kingdom of God through these great miracles. It has overtaken you, Jesus literally told them. The term that Jesus uses should be translated this way. The kingdom has arrived, but not in its fullness. It's being worked out through my earthly ministry, and it will be completed on the cross and in my resurrection and in the end times when I come in judgment. I defeated Satan by violently casting out one of his demons. That's what he was telling them. I violently cast this demon out. I did it by my power. I did it because this man was owned by Satan through the possession, through this demon. I violently expelled this demon. And he no longer owns this man. Satan no longer owned this man. I own him now. That's how Jesus takes men into his kingdom. It's a violent confrontation with the kingdom of Satan. So now that man is my child. He's no longer Satan's child. He's my servant. He's not the servant of Satan. And now and forever, he will always be my servant in righteousness. The kingdom of righteousness has come to you in a violent confrontation with the kingdom of darkness. This is what Jesus is showing everybody. This is what salvation is all about. A violent confrontation with the forces of evil. The logical conclusion then, in a negative way, is this. If the demons are not cast out by the Spirit of God, then this kingdom of God has not come to you. Now, that is not a good scenario. But the demon has been expelled by the Spirit of God. Therefore, the kingdom of God has come unto you. This is the beauty of how Jesus lays out this argument before these slanderers. And in doing so, he's condemning them. He's condemning them to hell. Because next week we're going to see that he's going to charge them with blaspheming the Spirit of God, where there is no hope of their ever repenting of their sins. There can be no more horrible of a picture than this. What a sorrowful picture that is being drawn here by the Spirit of God, that the Pharisees were unwilling, completely unwilling, to have the kingdom of God reign among them. They did everything in their power to stop Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God to reign over all of Israel. The kingdom of God has come, and their reaction is to use any means available to them to make sure the kingdom of God does not come, that they can drive him out. But they failed. He goes on with his argument in verse 29. This is our last verse. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He's illustrating what he has just been saying. So let's work through this so it makes sense to us. So many times we read the Bible and we just keep reading. So let's really see what Jesus is saying here. Another coordinating conjunction here explains what he's about to say. He said this, or let me put it another way. Let me explain it better for you so you can really understand what I'm trying to tell you here. If you're still confused, let me put it this way. The strong man is Satan. He's declaring that the strong man is Satan. The only way to enter his house, his kingdom, the strong man's house is his kingdom. The strong man is Satan. His house is his kingdom. And the only way to spoil his goods, what are his goods? Those people that he possesses by his demons. The only way to do that is to first bind Satan. First bind the strong man, who is Satan, and then take what is his. This is exactly what Jesus did. He entered the strong man's house by violent force. He bound Satan, and then he took what was his. That's what Jesus Christ did when he brought the kingdom of God into this world. Only Jesus can overpower the strong man, Satan himself. Let's put it another way. A friend will never enter into your house and steal what you have. He will never take you. He said, I'm your friend. And you know he's a friend. He's not going to bound you up, throw you in a closet, and spoil all of your goods and then take it from your home. A good friend will never do that. Jesus Christ is not Satan's friend. He's his enemy. Jesus Christ came in the spirit and power to bind Satan. That's why he came here. Jesus stated the complete dominance must precede victory. The only way to subdue your enemy is to crush him, is to destroy him. And this illustrates how Jesus Christ and his kingdom has come to this earth to confront the kingdom of darkness. He did this with a violent confrontation to bind Satan and to take his goods and to make them his own. This is what Jesus Christ does in salvation and making sinners his own. Jesus Christ will destroy the kingdom of Satan by a direct, violent assault. It's an amazing thing. The kingdom of God has come through Jesus Christ and by his Spirit. Deliverance from Satan's dominance of any human being, Satan's dominance in sin and misery, is only accomplished through the dominance of Jesus Christ over Satan. This is how men become saved, by Jesus Christ's dominance over Satan, by the kingdom of heaven's dominance over the kingdom of darkness. So this parable, this analogy, if you will, from Jesus Christ was given to us to show that the scribes and the Pharisees that accused Jesus Christ of being in league with Beelzebub were hostile to the kingdom of God. They were in direct opposition to the kingdom of God, and he condemned them for this. And the next section will completely reveal what we're talking about, because the next section, he's going to make a very definitive statement. If you're not with me, you're against me. And then he condemns them as blasphemers against the Holy Spirit. It's a horrible thing. So I have one observation in the few minutes that we have left. And that is this. Verse 26 reads, "And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand?" Of course, we've gone through that argument. And I want to make maybe an unusual illustration here or an observation, but I think it's relevant. The reality that the demons of hell act in unison without dissension and serve their master and his designs without question should be perplexing to us. I want to explain this. These are lawless creatures. They are members of Satan's kingdom. He is the father of lies. He is a murderer. And these are his minions that he controls, and they willingly serve him. This is the great irony, if you will, concerning unrighteousness. How can there be a unified front with unrighteous people, with lawless people, with lawless demons? It's an amazing thing to consider. They were once angels in heaven. All of these demons, including Satan himself, were in heaven, serving the Almighty God. That's an incredible thing to think about. Satan rebelled against God. He wanted to be God himself. He wanted everybody to worship him. And so God expelled Satan from his kingdom. And one third of the angels followed Satan. They left God's kingdom and followed Satan. Satan and his demons, ever since then, are who they are because of their rebellion and their dissension from a kingdom, from God's kingdom. They dissented from God's kingdom. But we find now in Satan's kingdom, they do not dissent. That fascinates me. Revelation 12, verses 7 through 9, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Jude chapter 1 and verse 6. "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day." In 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, "God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." The question that I have is, why is it that they rebelled against God, but they are committed to Satan and to each other in hell? Obviously, they're condemned there for all eternity. They have no choice. I understand that. But why is it that they are personally committed to one another and Satan's designs? The answer is not complex in my view. The answer, in my opinion, the simple answer is this. It's always easier to do the wrong thing. It's really that simple. It's easier to do the wrong thing. Anyone can do the wrong thing. It takes no effort to do the wrong thing. That's why there's unity in unrighteousness. It's easy. Consider a gang. Just take any street gang that's famous in America. Doesn't really matter. Hell's Angels or the Crips or the Bloods or whatever. All members of a gang join a gang because they all share one common denominator. Lawlessness. They're unified in lawlessness. They're unified in antinomianism, to be precise. They are committed criminals. It's amazing. They refuse to be bound by any laws that are good. Isn't that incredible? That is their unification force. They hate law. But they have to join a gang. They have to join an organization that is defined. How do they define the organization in which they join? By rules and regulations. It's ironic, isn't it? They hate law, they hate rules, they hate regulations, they rebel against everything. Then they join an organization that defines them by the rules and regulations. That's fascinating. The stability of the gang is found in their conformity to their laws. And they're unified in their conformity to these laws in their unrighteousness. If any gang member breaks one of their laws, they are dealt with severe punishment. They exact it immediately. The unified goal of members of a gang is the advancement of that gang as one unit in unrighteousness. Their goal is to progress in unrighteousness, in lawlessness, in breaking laws. Now, this can only be true for one reason. Unity in sin is easy because it takes no effort to be ungodly. Anybody can do this. Anybody can do the right thing. Anybody that has a parent, as soon as that kid can reason with his little teeny brain before he can walk, you say, I don't want to pick a name of the kids here. I can't think of a name. Alex, don't do that. First thing that comes out of a parent's mouth to a little kid, don't do that. Alex, you can't do that. Alex, you must obey. Alex, you can't go here. Alex, you must do this. Why? Because it's easier for the kid to break the laws. You never have to tell a kid to do wrong. You never have to teach a child to do wrong. You have to teach a child to do right. And then there's the struggle. That's the family. Don't do that! That's a family. On the other hand, unity in righteousness is very, very difficult. Very difficult. A unified church of Christ is very rare. And this is my real point. This is what I've been building up to all this time. A unified church of Christ is very rare. It takes constant watchfulness from every member without interruption to have a unified church. We are all members of an assembly, of this assembly. The members are, of course. Voluntarily joined this church to be a member of a church that reflects the righteous law of God. And we are unified in the righteous laws of God. And we are advancing His kingdom through this church. And we do this as individuals and corporately. Each one of the members of this church relies on the other member to be a good Christian, or we will not be unified. It's an amazing thing. Every member is dependent on each other to carry their burden with integrity. We count on each other to live holy lives before God in secret. We count on each other to do that, because if we don't, there's a weak link. We're not unified. We are no longer unified. The demons don't have this problem. They're unified in ungodliness. They don't have to try to be ungodly. They just are. God has given us a new nature. He saved us from our sins. And yet that old sin still dwells within us. And we're fighting it all the time. What's it like to be a Christian? We mourn over our sins all day long. We wake up in the morning and we pray, Lord, I'm going to do this and this. I'm determined to live like this. Today I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do, and I am going to be victorious over my sins, and I'm going to have a great day. Halfway to work, you've broken every promise you made to God, and we're miserable. That's the life of a Christian. But we constantly persevere. We constantly push. We constantly repent of our sins. We constantly renew our faith. We constantly renew our commitment to Jesus Christ and His holiness. Seems to be an impossible situation in a church. How does it work? How does this church survive? It's a great mystery, isn't it? We are to be a united front as righteous servants of the Lord Jesus Christ through His imputed righteousness, of course. And yet we always seem to have to endure faction from among our own ranks. Our own personal sins, our own personal problems are causing so much trouble within the ranks that most people don't even see. The fights that we have to deal within ourselves, not to mention the fights within our marriages. We're constantly fighting to have a unified front as in oneness. The reason it's so hard is because we are attempting an impossibility apart from the righteous grace of God. It's impossible. The church is a miracle in progress. It's impossible to do what we are trying to do here. I'm going to read this passage of Scripture from Paul. I can't. I'm out of time. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31 through Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 10. It's his admonition to the church on how they are to live. Why? Because they struggle. This is the goal. A church can only be unified with a regenerate membership. And this is virtually impossible to sustain over a period of time. Paul told the Ephesian elders, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." This is what happens to churches. There's constantly inward strife. There's always people coming from without that aren't true Christians that enter into our ranks, and because of that, it's virtually impossible to have a unified front. Yet, God overcomes all that, and we still advance. We still advance day after day, generation after generation. In every place in the world, there's small churches like us all over the world, in every generation, advancing the kingdom of God. It's amazing. I've seen, and we've all seen, every type of person walk through the doors of our church in the length that we've been here. People come for the right reasons in their own minds. Well, my wife's going to join the church, or my husband's going to join the church. Well, I better join the church. I can make a profession of faith. There's all kinds of reasons people join, to have power over other people. Who knows? But in the end, God strips away all of that. And somehow, in this corpus mixum, in this mixed multitude of saved and unsaved, His kingdom is advancing through His people in righteousness. We are supposed to be a unified body of believers. And yet, it's never going to happen, to be honest with you. And yet, through all that, God works out His miracle of what we call an assembly of believers. It's an amazing thing. The demons are unified. Gangs are unified in unrighteousness. But I've yet to see a true, 100% unified body of righteous believers in an assembly of God. What did Jesus say to Peter? And we'll close with this statement. God has ordained his churches to be the vehicle that advances his kingdom. And that's the good news about all of this. The local church is definitely a miracle in progress. We are one of these miracles in progress. Jesus stated, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, Petros, a pebble, a rock, or a stone. And upon this rock," pointing to himself, "Petra," a massive rock, "which points to the Lord Jesus Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." It's an amazing thing. That's the great miracle of unity and righteousness. Yes, there's unity and unrighteousness. That's easy. This is an impossibility apart from the grace of God. And this is how God advances his kingdom through people like you and me. So hopefully this was an encouraging message. We'll close there. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your mercy in giving us your church, which your Son shed his blood for and is the head of our church. We pray that you would advance your kingdom through us as Christ our King. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.